You're listening to audio from St. Luke Church in Lexington, Kentucky. If you'd like to learn more or donate to this ministry, please check out our website at stlukelex.com.
Friends, how are you? Good. Two super quick things to share with you. This week, our St. Luke lead team, that's a lot of L's, we had an addition. The lead team is charged with the vision and direction of the church. We had two great new additions to our team this year, Christy Blackford and Kelly Clays. They joined the team. I just want to acknowledge that. So now you can talk to them about all things happening at St. Luke, and they can tell you some things, but not all things. So let's greet them this morning. Also want to let you know that celebrating communion with us today is Reverend Jimmy Mallory, who is an elder in the Global Methodist Church. He and his wife, Reverend Dr. Tesha Mallory, who is the dean of the chapel now at Asbury, they've been here worshiping. We are so glad that you're going to be leading at the table today. And can we say hello? There we go. Awesome. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for the day. Thank you for grace, a grace which changes our hearts, a grace which changes everything. And we pray, God, today that this grace would touch us and move us and challenge us and most importantly, form us to be more like Jesus. This we pray in his name. Amen. Hear this reading from Scripture, Galatians chapter 2. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to sin so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Well, there is a story about a young apprentice who goes to his wise old sage master and says, "Master, I have made a profound discovery. I have discerned that it is not the sun which revolves around the earth, but rather the earth which revolves around the sun." And the wise old sage frowns, and he opens up his copy of the scriptures to Psalm chapter 19 at verse 5, which says, "God has pitched a tent for the sun," and goes on to say, "it runs its race like a champion, and with great pride he closes his scripture, smiles, sits down, and says firmly, 'Oh, my young Padawan learner.'" The sun revolves around us. Humorous, yes, but also very revealing. Sometimes we assume that we're the center of everything. Sometimes we assume we're the center of everything, and the assumption, I would argue this morning, very much shows up in how we talk about grace. Because really, and I think Martin Luther was right, to be fair, in the Protestant Reformation, but for the last 500 years, the focus of grace has really been about me. What did Christ do for me? Why did Christ die for me? How do I have a personal relationship with Jesus? Why does this matter to me? Why should I invest in church or prayer or scripture reading or any of the means of grace? Why should I begin giving things away in my life to be formed more to the image of Christ? Grace is much about me. Great questions, but very dangerous assumption underlying them. Am I really the center of the universe? And much like the wise old sage insisting the sun revolves around the earth, if everything revolves around us, if me becomes the ultimate justification for everything, then all of my faith is about me. My wants and my needs and my favorite worship songs and my preferences for worship and my favorite passages of scripture and the sermons that I want to hear or the things that I want to do. And when I don't get it, what do I get to do? I get to check out. I don't like that series. I don't like those songs. Some days I don't like those people. So I'm out for a while. It's about me. Me and Jesus. And Paul confronts this to the Galatians. He says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. We've also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Well, there's that word justified over and over and over again. What does it really mean? Justify is a legal term meaning to show justice, set free, prove to be right, or acquit. We might think of it like this. It vindicates someone from a legal condemnation that's no longer considered relevant or valid over that person's life. What are we justified from? Being guilty under the law. And here's what I want you to recognize, brothers and sisters. The law is good. I mean, if you pull out the Ten Commandments, there's nothing bad there. People tend to go, oh, that Old Testament law stuff. The law is good. It's a good thing not to murder your neighbor. Are you with me? It's a good thing to not commit adultery. It's a good thing not to steal. It's a good thing not to lie. I mean, those are good things. And we go, well, I've got those. I mean, those are easy for me. Sure they are, but what about the first two commandments? Now, those are hard. To have no other gods before God and to not make anything into an idol. Those are hard. Are you with me? You go, well, wait a minute. I only trust in Christ. How dare you this morning say such a thing? And I'd submit to you these two questions. Okay, if that's true, look at your calendar and your wallet. You're going to know if there's any idols or any other gods in your life when you look at your calendar and your wallet. Because where you spend your time and your money, I guarantee you that's where your heart is. And immediately we go, I don't like this sermon already. Do I get to check out? It's hard. And then you get into Paul's culture, which all 613 laws are operative in this huge, massive, complex, intricate system of following all of these rules to make sure you follow all of the laws. In fact, later it gets codified into what we know as the Mishnah, of six major sections and 63 tractates. And then after that, we end up with the Talmud, which has not only the Mishnah, but even more interpretation of the laws. And some of those are over 20 volumes, whether you want to look at the Jerusalem or the Babylonian Talmud. I mean, it just gets huge. Is the law bad? No. But where does it end? And the problem isn't the law is bad. The problem is that we can't keep it. We can't be justified by the law because we don't keep the law. The only way we can be justified is through faith in Jesus. That's why he died and rose again, to free us from a law which condemned us because of our inability to keep it, and our justification, our freedom from that law, which exposed our guilt and requires our death, doesn't come, friends, from what we do, but rather what Christ has done. Doesn't come from what we do. It comes from what Christ has done. And Paul's point to the Galatians is you've got all these rules you want to keep about special surgeries and special diets and all this stuff. If you think that justifies you, you're wrong. Here's the reason why. You are a recipient of grace, not the author of it. You are not at the center of the universe. Jesus Christ is. And he is the author of your salvation. There's two stories for the way that you can live your life. The me story rooted in what I do, or the God story rooted in what God has done. If it's the me story, it's about my goodness, my religious activity. If it's the God story, it's about God's goodness, about God's activity and what God has done, what God is doing, and what God is yet to do. And the beautiful thing is the God story includes all of creation. It's not just about me, it's about us, and it's about all that God has made. God's redeeming and reviving and restoring a broken world. And if this God is all-powerful and all-wise and ever-present, it stands to reason there's nothing that God can't heal or save or transform, yes? And so here's the thing. You can spend all of your time and all of your money and all of your activity, religious activity, trying to justify to God how good you are. Your goodness, your worship, your prayer, your scripture reading, your discipleship, and it's all your self-justification. And Paul's point is this: that's no justification at all. That's lost. Earlier, Paul said, it doesn't matter if you're Jewish by birth, chosen by God, you end up making yourself the center. And when that happens, you have just put yourself in the place of God. And here's the thing, in our Western culture, this is so easy. It's so easy. Because we're good, right? I mean, we're good. I'm a good person, according to my own definitions of goodness. And we've been graced in the United States in a lot of ways, yes? Pretty heavily graced. Not everybody, but pretty heavily graced. And we get really upset when we got to wait in line for a $6 latte. You get upset when the new driver comes out and it's on, you know, like Golf Galaxy's website. It's $600, but okay, whatever. It's going to take more than 24 hours to get to you. That's not okay. Fundamentally, there's something wrong with that. And in our lunch hours, we can run down to the car dealership and buy a car, which the average price today is $50,000 for a new car. Did you realize that? We can do that over our lunch hour. But it's funny what we've done as a culture when it comes to the grace of God. We ask the question, as a whole, can God be real? Can God be good? Because when we look around the world, look at the war and starvation and poverty and all of the brokenness that exists. I mean, could God really be real? Is God really good? We ask ourselves those kinds of questions sitting in a place in which we're graced and blessed. How could God allow such things? Is God good? Is God real? I've been thinking about these things, especially as it relates to the issue of poverty lately. Our missions team is challenged. We need to do better. I think they're right. I've been thinking about it all the more in that we're part of a bigger church now, a global church. The decisions of our denomination don't just affect people in the United States, they affect people around the world, people whose contexts are very, very different than ours. What if the grace of God gripped us to take on the astounding poverty that exists around the world? And then I went incredibly practical with it because, you know, I come from an accounting world and that's the world that I live in. And I really begin to drill down on the numbers and recognize there's 135 million U.S. households, 63% are Christian, 85 million households. The average median income after tax is $72,000. If everybody tithed, it'd be $7,200 per household against those 85 million households for $611 billion. That's 9 to 10 times more than all of U.S. foreign aid. And it's astounding to me that we dare ask the question, is God good? Is God real? When the ability to transform brokenness literally exists inside our bank accounts. It's gripping, isn't it? I didn't want to preach this today. I'll just tell you that. It's astounding. And the simple reality check helps us recognize that judging God's actions and God's character while judging only our intentions proves to us the reality that we're lawbreakers. We have gods and idols before God. And what it reveals to us is that life is not supposed to revolve around us. It's supposed to revolve around the sun. Now, once you get at that in your heart, that Jesus is the center and not us, another question invariably arises. Does this encourage us that we can just live in such a way that doesn't matter? Well, Paul has plenty to say about that. He says, but, always a big but, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? No. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to sin so that I might live to God. Once we receive God's grace, once we're forgiven, can we do whatever we want? Paul says, no way. If you've been justified, if the grace of God has been imparted to you, we don't get to do as we please. Your life doesn't revolve around you. It revolves around the Son. And the Son, in imparting His grace to you, also imparts to you the Holy Spirit. In imparting to you the Holy Spirit, the grace, the fruit of the Spirit begins to pour forth from your life, that you're able to love, to have joy, to have greater peace, and goodness, and faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control. I mean, all of the fruit of the Spirit, they begin to manifest in your life. This is our Methodist heritage, friends. But where's it been? You see, I think we've forgotten somewhere along the way that we don't believe salvation is an event. Is there an event? There's an event. But salvation, all the more, is a process. The grace of God reaches out to us in our brokenness and fallenness and invites us to repent and turn the other way. And the grace of God then justifies us and makes us right with God. And then the grace of God begins to purify us and make us holy through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then that grace saves us to the uttermost and leads us into eternal life. There is not a singular moment in your life, friends, where the process of salvation, where the dynamic grace of God is not wanting to be at work. And when this happens, when the Son justifies us with this grace and the Holy Spirit begins to form us in this grace, all of a sudden the love of the Father becomes manifest in our lives. Jesus illustrates this grace in what I would say is one of his greatest stories. There's a group of experts in the law, and they come to Jesus and they say, "What's the greatest commandment?" He says, "Well, love God with everything, and in the same way, love your neighbor as yourself." And the expert in the law, the scriptures say, in my favorite gospel, he desiring to, who's he justifying? Yeah. Well, who's my neighbor? He says. So Jesus begins to open up the story. He says, well, here's the deal. There was a certain man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell into the hands of robbers who beat him. They left him naked, alone, right on the side of the road in a ditch. Good as dead. And along comes a priest, but the priest went by on the other side of the road. So too, he says, a Levite comes by, and yet the Levite walks by on the other side of the road. And finally, a Samaritan comes around, the scum of society, hated, despised, law-breaking, dirty, nasty, rotten, grubby, worse than Florida fans kind of guy. And yet it's this man who puts him on his own animal, takes him down the road to an inn, cares for him all night long, pays the innkeeper 2 denarii, which is 2 full days' wages, and says, you take care of this man until I return, and if I owe you anything more, I'll pay. And Jesus asks, who's the neighbor? Well, the expert in the law can't even deal with it. He says, well, the one who showed him mercy. He won't say the word Samaritan. What's funny is what we do with the story. Because immediately the jump we make is, which one am I, right? Am I the priest or the Levite or the Samaritan? And we all want to be the hero of the story. Are you with me? But that's not the point. The point is this. Jesus is saying, you and you and you were the one in the ditch. You were the one in the ditch. You were the one who was wretched and naked and left for dead. And grace came from the least likely place, from an outcast taken through the city gates, sinner who died on a cross, and he knelt beside you and he healed you of your wounds and your sin sickness, and he invited you into your family, into his family, I should say. You were the one in the ditch. And because of that, you can't ever repay it. You can't ever justify yourself. You'll never be good enough to repay what's been done for you. But because of that, when you see someone lying in the ditch, you can't walk by. Because if you do, there's something wrong with your heart. It wrecks you, doesn't it? See, the story ultimately kills all of our pride and our self-justification. It kills the voice in our heads that says, well, at least I'm not a murderer. At least I didn't steal. At least I try to honor my mother and father. It's that attitude that suffocates the grace of God in our lives. And here's the thing, that is such a danger for holiness movements like ours that believe our behavior or our theology give us some kind of moral superiority. What a load of crap. The moment we believe something like that, we've just pushed ourselves back into the me story, and we have completely forgotten the God story. It's why Paul declared this to the Galatians. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Somewhere along the way, Methodist brothers and sisters, we have forgotten this. And instead, the thrust of our teaching became, well, let's just try to do a little better. Let's just try to be a little better. And if it's not too much trouble, do something nice for somebody today. And the problem is, we all fail at that. Are you with me? Because life happens. And so you yell at somebody, or in the store you think, or you watch TV and UK loses to Florida and you're cussing at it worse than weaving a tapestry of obscenities. I mean, all of that stuff happens and you go, well, but at least I didn't murder somebody. I'm saved. It really doesn't matter what I do because I'm at the center of the universe. Grace has been given to me. And such a thing, it turns the gospel into self-improvement rather than self-surrender. Here's the thing, when the grace of God really begins to grip your life, everything begins to orbit differently. Your time, your money, the people, the relationships in your life, your choices, your compassion. You don't justify yourself. You don't villainize the poor or the immigrants or the Democrats or the Republicans because you realize that you were one in the ditch. And we're all the same. The grace of God pulled us out, and that takes me right back to where we started. For centuries, people thought that the sun revolved around the earth, and it looked right and it felt right, but we were misguided. And sometimes, brothers and sisters in Christ, I do the same thing. We think that grace and salvation revolves around me. My effort, my faith, my story, but what the gospel says is something different. Life doesn't revolve around us. It revolves around the Son. And when you discover this, not only with your head, but all the more with your heart, the gravity of God's grace will change everything in your life as it orbits the Son. Let's pray. Jesus, today we recognize that we were the one in the ditch. And because your grace came and touched us and changed us, it justified us. Not because of what we do, but because of what you've done. Not because the story is about me or about us. The story is about you and what you've done. God, forgive us. Forgive us for what we make this faith, this grace that you've imparted to us. Change us by the power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, help us live in the glorious tension of recognizing that we can't ever do enough to earn grace, and you don't want us to. You alone justify us. And at the same time, help us live into the beautiful freedom that we get to serve you and honor you and glorify you by the way that we live our lives. We pray that you'd meet us at the table this morning and supply ample grace. We lift this up in Jesus' name. Amen.